1 Corinthians. I'd like for you to turn to chapter 6. We've been in the book of 1 Corinthians for a few weeks. We are looking at the subject, the marks we carry, that has to do primarily with the doctrine of sanctification. Now, the word sanctify shouldn't be a spooky word. It's a word that literally means to be devoted to God, to be set apart to God, is where we get the word saint. And because this year's vision theme has been basics renewed, we're looking back at some very basic truths of God's word as it concerns Christian living. So today we're going to look at the subject, marked by God in your stewardship. Now, usually the first thing we think about when we think about stewardship, actually the idea of stewardship in the Bible, is simply that you are managing someone else's property. And we always think of that in terms of money, in terms of giving. However, the subject of stewardship in the Bible covers much more territory than just giving. And we want to look at an aspect of it today that is often not seen as stewardship, and that has to do with our bodies. Because you see, our bodies are to be managed by God. When we come to know Christ as our Savior, when we're born again, when we're saved, God marks our bodies as His. And that concerns everything we do in the body. A new book was released with the provocative title, The 50-Mile Rule, Your Guide to Infidelity and Extramarital Etiquette. The author, Judith Brandt, told one interviewer that the book contains, and I'm going to quote what she said, serious information presented in a fun way. There are no books out there on this subject in a format that is not judgmental. I want to help people make smart decisions. Affairs are wrong, but the reality is that people are having them anyway. So you have to meet people where they are. For a lot of people, morality doesn't end up in the equation. If you're going about your business in a discreet way, and you're continuing to take care of your wife, and most importantly, your children, there's no reason to feel guilt. So the idea that this author arrives at, and the point this author is making, is that you need not feel guilty, but be okay when you practice sexual immorality. Now, there is another line of thinking that assaults us today when it comes to this very subject, which Paul is going to deal with in our text. And that is that when it comes to morality, there is thinking that legality equals morality. What do we mean by that? It simply means if it is legal, it's okay. If the law says that two men or two women can marry each other and it's legal, then it's okay. If the law says that two people can live together and not be married, it's okay. If the law says that it's all right to commit adultery and doesn't condemn it, it's okay. That's the understanding, that's the line of thinking, that legality and morality are equal. Some time ago, a Christian businessman spoke to a group of socialites in New York, engaging in a conversation with a particular young intellectual. And after discussion with this young intellectual, he said these words to this man, "Your problem is that you do not know the difference between legality and morality. Some sins are not crimes and some crimes are not sins." That's your problem, he said. So when you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is going to talk about the stewardship of the body, and he's going to use a powerful example, the example when it comes to sexual immorality. It's not strange that Paul deals with immorality here, because when you go back earlier in chapter 6, he seems to be talking about a different subject. He brought up the idea that the Corinthians were taking each other to court, to the secular courts, over issues of property and other issues in their lives. And instead of coming to the church and allowing the wise men and women of the church to help them settle the issue, they were going to external courts and sitting before unbelievers in order to discover what they ought to do with their property when one offends the other. Now, why in the world then, when you get to the next part of chapter 6, does Paul introduce sexual immorality with that subject in the background? Here's why he does it. Because you see, there's a thinking in the Corinthian church that if it's legal, it's moral. And so they were applying it to the area of possessions and material things and other things in their lives in which they went to the secular court. So when it came to their morality, they were doing the same thing. They were allowing the secular culture and the laws of Rome to determine what they did in moral matters when it came to their body. And so Paul says, hey, wait a minute here. Wait a minute. The same problem you have when you take all these issues to the secular courts and you allow them to settle that and you're okay with that, you're doing the same thing in moral issues. You can't do that. You're submitting yourselves to those which do not understand or know the judgments of the Word of God. So if you can accomplish such a gigantic logical leap, then a Christian can do virtually anything that a Corinthian could do. So Paul lays out for us, this is what he does in the text we're going to look at this morning. He lays out what I think are three stewardship conditions for the one who is marked by God in his body as a believer, and it has nothing to do with the moral laws of a particular culture. So if you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to jump into verse 12, and we're going to go down to the verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, to the end of the chapter, verse 20. And after Paul talks about these things, he talks about there are lawsuits against unbelievers. He talks about how if you're living this way, it certainly doesn't demonstrate that you have the righteousness of God in your life. And so in verse 12, this is how he picks up. Notice what he says. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise up by his power us. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now, here's the first stewardship condition Paul lays down in verse 12. He says this, don't let your body master you. That's the first condition. When you recognize that your body is not your own, and you recognize that you've been marked by God, if you are a believer, if you've come to know Jesus Christ, God has a created purpose for your body. And Paul says, don't let your body master you. Now, in this opening verse, Paul shares what I believe is a governing principle. He argues that the Corinthians have certain freedom in Christ, but we need to be careful how we use those freedoms because God intends for those freedoms to be used for good, for our good and for his glory. Twice Paul writes, all things are lawful. Now, there's a sense in which this is true. God has given us things to enjoy in the world. There are things that you can do, but maybe that you shouldn't do all the time. Let me give you an example. Let's assume that eating popcorn and chocolate bar is okay. I mean, there's no laws out there that I know of, unless the dentists love you because popcorn doesn't work on your teeth. But here's the thing. There's nothing that says, oh man, you eat popcorn, you're going to die in 2 years. The idea is that, yes, you can eat popcorn, you have the liberty. But if you are obsessed with popcorn or chocolate, and you can't, you've got to have it, you can't stop. If I can't control my appetite for popcorn or chocolate so as not to eat them, then I am in bondage to them. How about coffee? Okay, let's not go there. See, most of you, you're drinking it right now, aren't you? I want you to pay attention very carefully. I know some people say something like this. They say, oh, I can quit doing this any time I want. But they don't. You see, whatever we can't stop doing is probably something which masters us. Paul's commitment is not to let his body master him, but to become the master of his body. Listen to how he puts it another passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, three chapters later. Listen to what he says. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Here it is. So I do not run aimlessly. I don't box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now, in order to drive his point home, Paul uses a very powerful cultural illustration, and that is in terms of our sexual life. He said, everything God created is good, including sex. Yet sex outside of marriage is not profitable because it leads to being mastered. And we're going to see other reasons Paul gives, but that's the first place he starts. Paul wants the Corinthian Christians to feel free to enjoy God's world, but he doesn't want them to go into freedom that takes them back into bondage. You see, immorality breaks marriages and shatters homes and brings agonies of guilt and damages to the psyche that often are never repaired throughout life. See, what we have to remember, and we have to constantly ask ourselves the question, what is good, what is profitable? Paul says, there are a lot of things you can do, you are permitted to do, but not all of those things are good, are profitable, are beneficial. So, will what I am planning to do, will that help my health? Will that help my emotional state? Will it help my spiritual sensitivity? Will it help my understanding of God's Word? Will it damage someone else? Will it affect my testimony for Christ and the testimony of the church that I've committed to for Christ? See, here's something I think our culture doesn't understand. Freedom to do certain things doesn't mean the absence of constraint. And it certainly doesn't mean the absence of moral absolutes. Let me give you an example. Suppose you were going to go skydiving. How many have gone skydiving? I'm interested. Anybody here ever gone skydiving? Well, we have some courageous people here. Okay. Skydiving. So let's say you get up in the plane and there's a guy on your team. Let's say there's four of you and there's a guy on your team who says to the rest of the group, you know, I'm not going to use a parachute this time. I want freedom. Right? So he gets to the door of the plane to jump out and he doesn't have a parachute and the rest of you are reasoning with it. Hey, wait a minute. You shouldn't do that. I want to be free. You're going to be dead is what you're going to be. Because you see, when the skydiver chooses the constraint of the parachute, he really is free to enjoy the experience. You see what I mean? When you cast off the restraint, the enjoyment of the freedom is gone the closer the ground gets. I think it's that way with God's moral laws. They act the same way. They restrain. But they're absolutely necessary to enjoy the exhilaration of freedom that you truly have in Christ. So the condition of stewardship concerning my body is that God has equipped us and intended for us to control our bodies. That condition Paul lays down is critical for us to grasp, because I am not to let this body that belongs to God master me. I am to master this as a good steward of God, because I am managing someone else's property. And that's going to come out very clear in a moment in our text. But there's a second stewardship condition God gives us in the text. It's in verses 13 through 18, in which here Paul lays down the condition, not only don't let your body master you, but number two, don't let your body dishonor God. And he gives the illustration of food. Someone has said that there are two ways to a man's heart, food and sex. I don't know whether that's true or not. But we can no longer talk about my body. You see, as believers, our bodies are God's body. In fact, he promises one day, listen carefully, to raise this body and glorify it. We are not done with this body. Often people say, Pastor, when I get to heaven, will I recognize anybody? I've often said, you know, now think about that. You're in heaven. The sin nature is gone. Your mind is completely set apart. You think you're going to be dumber there than you are here? Of course not. We are the same people, only we are glorified people. We are people without sin. Yes, we will be recognized. Jesus in his glorified body was certainly recognized. But here's the thing. God isn't done with the body at death. See, the Gnostics in Bible days taught that anything that was material was sinful. And so what they taught is, it doesn't matter what you do with this body, you can just throw it away. And the Corinthians were beginning to buy into that because Paul used the illustration of food. He said, all right, let's talk about food. You guys are all into food, he said. He said, you realize the food comes into the body and it goes out of the body and it's gone. And so you eat food and goes in, goes out. He said, now you're turning around, you're thinking like that concerning your physical body. Oh, well, I'll just live in it, do whatever I want. God's going to throw it away anyway. At the end, I'm going to die and it's all going to be gone. Paul says, that's stupid reasoning. Because you see, what you don't understand, he says, is that the body is not for immorality. And by the way, you need to take that word immorality there and circle it. Because it is a word in the Greek that applies not just to sex with a prostitute, which is another example Paul gives here. It's any kind of sexual immorality or deviation. So Paul is very clear as he writes to the Corinthians, because some of them were involved in a lot of different immoral sexual practices. And so Paul reminds us as we read this passage of Scripture, and especially as this appropriate for us in this culture, because you and I know that the sexual revolution did not take place in the 21st century. It was happening back in the first century in the Corinthian culture. In fact, there was a saying that not many men could afford to go to Corinth. Do you know what they meant by that? They had to save up their money to practice sexual immorality. In fact, the term Corinthian was used to describe a sexually immoral person. If you wanted to call a girl a Corinthian girl in Paul's day, you just insulted her morals. That's how they thought. And so Paul says, look, I'm going to ask you a question, and three times he asks it here in the text. Do you not know? This is something that he assumes that people who know Jesus Christ know. Do you not know? So in verses 15 through 20, Paul talks about this sexual immorality as an offense. He said there are three ways that sexual immorality is an offense. First of all, he wants us to know it's an offense to God. In fact, if you look very carefully here, the very fact that you could do this and God is not pleased, Paul says you need to know that the body is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Look at verse 13. Then when you get down to verse the last part of verse 17, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Paul is simply saying, I am contradicting what many people think. There's a lot of people that talk like this. After all, I'm only human. Just like I have a need for food, that's what the Corinthians thought, and I'm going to satisfy that. Nothing wrong with that. So I have a need in my sexual being. I have God made me to have sex. So when I need this sex, people have told me, well, I need it. It's simply meeting my physical needs just when I eat, when I'm hungry. It's the same kind of drive. No, it's not. Paul makes it very clear. What's the difference? Paul says the difference is that the body is not for immorality. God didn't create the body with its sexual drives and capabilities to satisfy these desires indiscriminately. Look at verse 20. We'll be down there in a minute, but look at what Paul says. He classifies this and he brings this to a conclusion when he says, for you were bought with a price. So, therefore, as a result of what I've just taught you, therefore, you are to glorify God in your bodies. Now listen carefully. I want to make a statement. I don't want you to forget this. We are not to use our bodies to serve ourselves. We are to use our bodies to serve our Lord. Is that clear? Could it be any clearer than that? That puts a whole different spin on everything we do as a believer with our bodies. That could include gluttony. That can include the intake of many different things that could damage this body that is not yours. See, the purpose that God had when He redeemed me, when He saved me, was to put His mark on every part of my being, including my physical body. That's why the sexual dimension of our makeup in our bodies is to be exercised only within the bonds of marriage. Because we symbolically represent the union of Christ and His church when we engage in sexual relations. A lot of people don't understand that. Now, I know some of them saying, well, Paul's talking about paying a prostitute for that, and I don't think it's the same thing. If I'm not a one-night stand, I'm in love with this particular person. We love each other, and so we're going to live together and do all of that. And so you're making your case. The problem with that is that what you're saying is this. You're saying that armed robbery is not the same as shoplifting. Okay, I grant that. But is shoplifting wrong? Of course it's wrong. Armed robbery, yes, it's wrong. So I don't think we can take any comfort in the fact, you know what? It's just a different way of looking at it. No, this word, porneia, again, I remind you, refers to all kinds of sexual immorality. So the first way that sin is an offense, and is an offense against God, because the body is for God. Secondly, listen carefully, Paul draws another way in which this sexual sin, we who are marked by God, who are saved, our bodies are His, it's an offense against our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, how is that? Well, the Corinthians erred in thinking too little of their spiritual union with Christ. Paul, look at verse 15. There's a word I want you to circle. It's a very, very significant word. It's the word members. Just three times he uses the word members in verse 15. Notice what it says. Do you not know that your bodies are members? Say it with me. Our bodies are members. Say it again. See, our bodies are members, we're told in verse 15, of Christ. And then he says, don't you understand? Should you take, once again he repeats it, should I then take, say it, the members of Christ, you with me? Should I take the members of Christ and make them, uses the same word, members of a prostitute, or members or participant in sexual immorality? Now, Paul, to him, the idea is unthinkable that we would be sexually immoral as believers. Since we are members with Christ, we take Christ with us wherever we go and whatever we do. And so the two unions that he talks about to the Corinthians are their union with Christ and their union with another person in sexual immorality. Listen to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You don't need to turn there, but listen to this. He just tightens this up for us. For even as the body is one, he used this physical body as an example of the body of Christ. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, all of the members of the body, though they are many, are one body. That is the way it is with Christ. Here it is. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves and free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. Here it is. Now you are Christ's body. You see his point? Paul teaches that one who joins himself to Christ becomes one in spirit with Christ, and the one who joins himself to another person to commit sexual immorality becomes one flesh with that person. And God and Paul insists that one cannot be one in spirit with the Savior and one in flesh with someone committing a sexually immoral act. So here's the thing. What is done spiritually is directly related to what is done physically in our bodies. Listen carefully. You can't separate the two. And when you do, you totally desecrate God's image of your union with Christ. Paul gave this attention. Look at the words he uses in verse 16. You got your pen out? These are just words I want you to pay attention to. It's so strong here. I don't care what you hear, young people, what you hear from your peers in the culture, young men and women, what you hear from Generation X or the millennial generation, you come back and test it with the Word of God, and this is what you see in verse 16. Do you not know that he who is, what's the word? Joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her. Look at verse 17, or verse 16, the last part. The two will become one flesh. But he who is, same word, what is it? Joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. See, the Greek word joined is interesting. It's the word to be glued. It's the idea of being glued together. Gorilla glued. I mean, we're really glued together here. We become one flesh. You're joined. An immoral man glues himself to an immoral woman when they commit sexual acts, or an immoral man and an immoral man glues himself in that case. A believer, on the other hand, should glue himself to Christ. Now, here's the misunderstanding our culture has, and I'm going to read this because I hear this. Aren't many sexual acts just purely physical without any personal involvement? Paul says it's impossible to have physical-only sexual relationships. Now listen carefully. I want to say this from this pulpit. I want you to hear me. Young people, I want you to hear me. Young men and women, I want you to hear me. I want all of us to hear this. Listen carefully. If I believe this text, there is no such thing as casual sex, as recreational sex, as inconsequential sex. The sexual act is such an intimate act that involves and affects the whole person. I can prove that. Genesis 2:24. Jesus said when he created man and woman, he brought them together. Listen to what he said. The two will become one flesh. And by the way, this one is the same word used over in Deuteronomy chapter 6. The Lord our God is one Lord. Hebrew has two words for one. Yachid and Ikot. One means, if I were to say to you, this is, how many pens do I have? One. That's absolute mathematical oneness. That's not the word used in Genesis 2 and Deuteronomy chapter 6 about God. It is rather the word mean united one, where two come together as one. And so when God describes the sexual union of a man and woman, he describes it as two personalities being melded into one in the expression of their love in a sexual act. So you see, when we begin to talk about sexual immorality, begin to talk about, I'm just going to live with this person, and we love each other, and love is the only condition, I'm telling you that is biblically off target. So we can't dismiss that. Your body is God's body. When you have a sexual relationship with someone who is not your spouse, you are gluing yourself to another other than Christ. And Paul says that very thought is horrific. It's horrific. That's the second offense. It offends Christ. But there is one more, and this is one we don't think about too often. Sexual sin, Paul says in verse 18, is a sin against your own body. Look at what he says in verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Now, Paul says this is a sin against the body. Now, why is that? Well, there are a couple of reasons. Number one is because we're going to learn in a minute, the body is the dwelling place. It is the home of the Holy Spirit. Now, that ought to say it all there, shouldn't it? And yet, we struggle with that. How is it that sexual immorality is different than any other sin against the body or in the body? Well, I'm a simple person, so I have to think in simple terms, okay? So forgive me for this, but let me give you an illustration. If I owned a magnificent new Rolls Royce, okay, I don't. But I did ride in a Rolls Royce once. Many years ago, we had a man that he and his wife attended our church, and he was a mechanic for Rolls Royce. And he brought it by the church. He said, this is a customer's car. I had to run an errand with it, so I wanted you to see it. It was a Rolls Royce Silver Cloud. Only reason I know, that's what he told me. So he said, sit in this. So I sat in it. Solid wood on the dashboard, polished, you know. Came from the same tree. He explained, you know, how the grain all has to match and all of that. He said the car weighed almost 5,000 pounds. Had a big motor. Had no idea. Mike, I have no idea what motor was in it. It's a big one, you know. And so I said, so what did you do to it? He said, I put new spark plugs in it. I said, wow, they need those, you know. All that money you pay, you got to put spark plugs. Oh, yeah, he said, yeah, to put the spark plugs in it was a $960 job. So there's another reason I don't have one of those. But think about this. Now, suppose I had that. There are many ways I could sin in that car. I could get on the freeway, go up 71, and exceed the speed limit and get picked over. And what I did was I sinned in the car, but I didn't sin against it. You see what I mean? I sinned in it. Or if I were to rob a bank and use that as my getaway car, I would once again sin in the car, but not against it. But now let's suppose I have a garden, and I go out to a farmer, to his barnyard, and I shovel in manure into the inside of that Rolls Royce. And I just fill that thing with manure. And now I take it out to my garden. Now I've sinned against the car. You see the difference? There's a difference in sinning in it and sinning against it. And that's Paul's point. He's putting sexual sin in the same way in the category all its own. All the sins in the world are put in one column. Sexual sin is put in another. All sins are outside the body except sexual infidelity, which alone is a sin against one's own body. So why is that so significant? Well, because you see, we as believers are never to feel free to live in sin, especially when it concerns our bodies. Listen to what Paul said in Romans chapter 7. He says here, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God. See, that's only logical, because God owns my body. It is His possession. I'm to present His possession to Him because I live in this body in union with Jesus Christ. Now, what does this mean? Well, to a marathon runner, everything which is not a wing is a weight. This is why you never see a marathon runner carrying his laptop. You may see him carry it as he goes on the plane, but you don't see him out on the trip on the race course with his laptop. Why? Because he lays aside everything that is going to enhance, doesn't enhance his ability to win the race. So Paul says, Not all things are profitable. Even in the body. Now, you can do a lot of things. They may not be profitable for you, and probably many are not. And so he says, look, you need to understand that immorality in the body is a moral surrender which leads you to bondage. I need to pause and clarify something that goes on in our culture so you understand this. A very popular word used today, even in Christian circles, is the psychological word addiction. How many have heard the word addiction? You've heard addiction? Addiction, virtually, it seems like to me every malady known to man is described now as an addiction. Men and women under the bondage of sexual immorality are now said to have a sexual addiction. Alcoholism is spoken of as an addiction. Food is described as an addiction. Drugs can be an addiction. Codependency is called an addiction. Where does all this end? Well, Jesus said it well in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't serve two things at once. So Paul refuses as a believer to engage in any practice which will prove to be, quote unquote, addictive. So if there is something that you think about 90% of the time, the chances are you are living in bondage to that thing. It could be a good thing. Most of the things that, quote unquote, we addict ourselves to aren't bad. But the second stewardship condition should live in the front of our minds. Don't let your body dishonor God. Let me show you the last condition. It's in verse 19 and 20. Stewardship condition number three, Paul says, is this. Don't let your body deny its true owner. Don't let your body deny its true owner. Listen to verse 19 and 20. Or, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now, there are three important points Paul makes here. He says, first of all, we're the temple of God, the Holy Spirit. Now you need to understand something. I want you to circle the word temple. It's not the same word used to describe the Jewish temple. It's not the same word used over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 to describe the church as a temple. It's not the word describe a pagan temple. Are you ready for this? It is the word that describes the Holy of Holies in the temple or the tabernacle. The holy, where God revealed himself, where God came to dwell. It refers to so Paul is saying that God himself is resident within us. Your body is his mailing address. His P.O. box is your body. So when we talk about temples, and we talk about sanctuaries, we're not talking about a physical building. We're talking about our bodies. Now, I don't want to offend your sensibility, but how many of you would be offended if two people that aren't married would come into our worship center and engage in the sex act while worship is going on here? Now, you would think, man, that is just totally disgusting. That is inappropriate. I will tell you, it is no worse than a believer committing sexual immorality with their bodies. No different. Because you see, this is the Holy of Holies. Because the Spirit of God lives there. Well, Paul says something else here that is significant. He says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And then he says this, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Now, Paul's image here is not a picture of a slave being sold to a god and being set free. See, we sometimes mix those images up. This isn't what Paul is talking about. This is what he's talking about. Listen carefully. He says, when you got saved, what happened was this. God bought you from the old master and gave you a new master. See, everyone is going to be mastered in his life. The question is, who or what is mastering you? We cannot live without being mastered. We cannot live without worshiping something, without serving something. Paul says, see, before you were saved, Romans chapter 6 and 7 makes this very clear about this whole bondage thing. Before you were saved, you were a slave to unrighteousness. You were a slave to God's enemy. You were an enemy of God. You were in the enemy camp. That's where you served. That's where the whole of your being was mastered. You were dead in trespasses and sins, Paul says in Ephesians 2. But when you're saved, the Bible says you're transferred from darkness to light. You're transferred from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. And in this transfer, you lost the old master and you gained a new master. Romans 6 is all about that. Now, how did that all happen? It happened because I was purchased. I was purchased. And the purchase price was the death of Jesus Christ. His blood shed on the cross was the currency that set me free from the old life and brought me into the new family with a new master. So now my body is not owned over here. Listen carefully. It's not owned over here anymore. It's owned over here. Do you see the difference? See, so if you're born again, you can't excuse, you can't rationalize in any way, shape, or form the exercise of sexual immorality. Because your body's not your own, and God tells you what He wants you to do with His property. So let's suppose one of you went to Lowe's and you bought a lawnmower. Now, when you brought the lawnmower home, what are you going to do with it? You're going to take it in the kitchen and say, honey, I brought you a new dishwasher. Fire that thing up. Let's see what happens. No, you're not going to do that because it wasn't made for that purpose, obviously. So when you put gas in it and you pull it, what do you expect to happen? Okay, Nate, what do you expect to happen? It's brand new. You expect to start up. What are you going to do with it? You're going to mow the grass, right? You're going to mow the lawn. But suppose you did that, and when you started, the lawnmower says, hey, buddy, what do you think you're doing? I'm not going to mow that grass. I'm going to go mow the neighbor's grass. I'm going to go down the street. You said, shut up. I bought you. I own you. Now, you know, nowadays, I can remember when the newer cars came out and they talked to you. I sat in one where the person said, please take your key out. It was the car talking. I refuse to have a car that talks to me. I don't want a car talking to me. So here's the thing. God says, I have every right to dictate how you use my property. I have been purchased at tremendous price. And then number three, this is it. We're to glorify God in our bodies. I have the privilege of living a life that honors God physically, emotionally, spiritually, relationally, in every possible way. Being sexually pure does affect my relationships with others, but ultimately it affects my relationship with the Lord. The Lord is honored when I resist sexual temptation. So, what do we do with all this? I'm going to close with two searching questions. Here they are. I want you to get these down. I want you to think these through. Number one, what do we do if we feel ourselves pulled in the direction of sinful, of sexual immorality? What do you do? And if you tell me you've never been tempted, you're a liar. Even in your thoughts. And Jesus said, if even you think about committing adultery, if you look on a woman to lust after, you've done it in your heart. So what do we do if we feel ourselves pulled in that direction? Number one, very simply, Paul says in verse 18, flee immorality. Now, how hard is that? Flee immorality. What does the word flee mean? It's a verb. which is in the present tense, which means keep on running. Make it your habit. Keep on running. Keep on running. Keep on running away. Keep on running away. Keep on running away. Keep on running away. Make it your habit. Stay as far away as possible from the persons and places and things likely to get you in trouble. Listen, real men and real women run. They have spiritual sneakers. They take off. You don't stand and see how tough you can be. You run. Example, Joseph in Genesis with Potiphar's wife. Did he debate her? He says, well, now let's talk about this. No. He left his coat and he vamoosed. He went out of there. He was gone. That's what the Bible says to do. What does that look like? Well, let's make it real practical. You ought to watch television and movies very selectively. There are things in there that can put sexual ideas in your mind that do not belong in the mind of a believer. So be selective. How about monitoring your internet use? Do you know the internet is the number one place where men, women, and young people fall into the trap of pornography? The word pornography, porneo, is where the word immorality comes from in our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. When Paul says flee immorality, the word pornography comes from that root word, porneo. Every man, woman, and child is vulnerable to that. In fact, I was amazed to read recently the Justice Department estimates that 9 out of 10 children between the ages of 8 and 16 have been already exposed to pornography online. I mean, that's quite significant. Don't hide your head in the sand. Think it won't happen to you. Number 3, perhaps it would be wise for you to find an accountability partner. Sometimes giving permission to someone to speak into your life and to challenge you and to ask you the questions, have you lied to me? Are you telling me the truth? And confront you. Number 4, don't accept legal as moral. Just because the law says you can do it doesn't mean it's okay to do it. God has a different standard. And number 5, this is so important, feed your mind consistently on the Word of God. Psalm 119, 9, 11, how shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to your word. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God. Now here's the second question. This is a very important question. Please listen carefully. What should I do if I've already blown it? What if you've already been sexually immoral? What if you've already slept with that boyfriend or that girlfriend? Or you've lived with someone for quite a while that is not your spouse? Or maybe you're doing that right now, yet you say you're a believer, you're joined to Christ and you're doing that. Well, first of all, let me tell you this. There is hope. God tells us 3 things. Number 1, confess the sin. Don't try to justify it anymore. Don't think it's okay. Confess it as sin. God is able, He's willing to forgive you. 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is one of the most tragic and difficult burdens that we have as a leadership here are times when we have to discipline people for sexual immorality. And some of you know we've had to do that. Do we enjoy that? Pastor Jeff, do we enjoy that? That's heartbreaking. That's absolutely heartbreaking. But there is hope. God forgives and restores. Even when we think it's an impossible case. Because after all, when God saved you and me, He forgave us of the greatest thing we could ever do against Him, and that was to be His enemy. Confess your sin. Number 2, purpose in your heart to quit right now. You know what's amazing to me? Sometimes I've had to confront people that were sexually immoral, and they say to me, well, I'm already guilty. I've blown it anyway. And what difference does it make now? One more act of sexual immorality isn't going to make me any worse. Don't kid yourself. Think of it like this. Think of it. We have friends whose son, he's married now, but somehow they didn't know it, but in their house they had a carbon monoxide leak. He was having headaches and dizziness. Well, after they found out what it was and they got rid of the problem, that carbon monoxide stayed in his system. And though it didn't kill him, it affected his mind and emotions. He cannot work now. He cannot function. Noise and bright lights affect him. He has to go into his room for hours at a time. Because you see, even though you catch it, if you don't do anything about it, it has long-term effects in your life and keeps on working and keeps on working in your life. So purpose in your heart to quit right now. It's not a freebie. Covenant with God that you'll never let it happen again and ask Him to give you the strength. Become accountable to someone. End the relationship today. Today. You said, Pastor, it's going to be hard. Of course it's going to be hard. When we come out of sinful practices, it isn't easy, but the Spirit of God will give you amazing strength to obey Him. He will do that. And lastly, even if you're not guilty yourself, be willing to pray for and forgive others who are guilty. Not going to be easy, but God will give you grace because look at the tremendous thing He's forgiven us of. Only the grace of God in Christ can heal. Humanly, you can't do it. You're too hurt. Humanly, it's impossible. And that doesn't mean you may have to separate from that individual. But you turn them over to the Lord and said, Lord, you've got to deal with them. Help me with that. Everything in this book screams at us that the only standard that brings peace to the soul is obedience to God's commands. There is no other way to live a life in harmony with the God who created you. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me? With your heads bowed, can I ask you a very simple question? And this is the place to start. Have you ever been set free from your sins? Or are you still in bondage? Have you ever realized that you're a sinner? And that literally that's what's wrong in this world is sin in the human heart. And we have all kinds of programs to try to deal with that. But they always start from the outside in. And God always starts from the inside out. Jesus said, from within out of the heart of man comes all these things. Until your heart is changed, your conduct can't change. So we don't offer programs to help you change your conduct. We believe the solution starts inside in your heart. Now, once your heart is changed, some programs can help you. But that's not the starting point. And perhaps you realize now, maybe this is why I've never been able to get over this sin. I've never been able to get victory in this. It just keeps coming back. Well, because you see, you don't have an internal strength, a supernatural friend that will stand with you and give you strength you don't have in yourself. And the way that happens is when you repent of your sins, you say, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry for my sin. And you come to Christ and you bow your knee and you trust Him as your Savior. You say to Him, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross. I know you died for me. I realize now that I can't deliver myself. It takes a supernatural, perfect Savior, and I have it in you, and I trust you as my Savior. And the wonderful thing is, Jesus said, Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. He said, but you don't know what I've done. Yeah, but Jesus does, and the Bible says He came to call sinners to repentance. Your qualification is that you're a sinner, and you know it. Jesus couldn't do anything with people who didn't think they were sinners until they came to that moment. Now, if you're a child of God and you're saved and you have practiced immorality, I want you to know that God will forgive you. He wants to forgive you. But now, if you continue in this or you keep this thing not right, God will discipline you if you belong to Him. He will deal with you. Maybe you're practicing a secret sin of pornography. Nobody else knows about it. Your husband doesn't know it. Your wife doesn't know it. Your kids don't know it. Your parents don't know it. But you've been secretly doing this. Maybe you've been playing with your body. God's body. Not yours. If you're a Christian, that's God's. You're messing with God's property. Maybe you're in bondage to something. You might be in bondage to alcohol, drugs. You might be in bondage to pornography. You might be in bondage to sports. You might be in bondage to money. You might be in bondage to a variety of things. But that body that you're placing in bondage, that's God's body. And Paul says, I will not let this body be mastered by anyone but Jesus Christ. And where you start is to confess that as sin. Lord, forgive me. Lord, help me. And then you have to take some steps. You have to get somebody to be accountable to and take some steps where the Spirit of God will strengthen you. And my goodness, the peace that floods into your soul, being free from that bondage, is amazing. Lord Jesus, I pray today that the Spirit of God would not find any resistance in our souls, that we would not move to quench Him in any way, but Lord, that we would appreciate what it means to be owned by a God like You. Lord, we were mastered by a cruel enemy before You rescued us. He blinded and deceived us. He set us on a path to destruction and eternal destiny in hell. And then came the day when You rescued us. And now we have heaven to look forward to. Now we have the peace of God in us. Now we have the strength and presence of the Spirit of God to help us. Now we have defined purpose for our life. So Lord Jesus, help us. Help us to live on the strength of the Spirit who's in us in light of the purpose You've given us for Jesus' sake. In a minute we're going to sing. At the end of the singing, as we close the service, we have prayer counselors available right by the piano up here. They're waiting to talk with you, to pray with you, to share with you. They're people that we trust, that keep confidence, that will love you. Put their arms around you. They've been there too. We all have. We're just rescued sinners. We want you to know the One who can rescue us and the One who can forgive you if you're a rescued person. Lord, help us to listen to You today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.